I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in Matthew's Gospel. We turn again to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We would hear this portion of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, which is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would speak to us, reading, preaching, hearing of the Word, that we would be hearing you, and that we would live accordingly in faith in our Savior. Bless these things to that great purpose. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. We do continue in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon in which our Lord, that is our King, is describing his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is both description of his kingdom and instruction to his kingdom. How do you find Christ's kingdom? Well, you're not going to find it with Google Maps. I probably should have done this. What happens if you put Kingdom of Heaven in Google Maps? Do you want to walk or drive? You know, I don't know. You're not going to find it that way. You're going to find it, you're going to see it as you see it in his people. That's a great unfolding in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why he begins with the Beatitudes, which are the scriptures of the virtues that will be manifest in the citizens of his kingdom. Virtues that will be as tasty as salt and as delightful as light in the darkness. And he goes on to speak, how do his people live in relation to, say, the law? God's law. We have a peculiar relation to God's law. It has been fulfilled for us. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, but in fulfilling it, he does not mean that we are therefore completely done with it. There are portions of that law that have been fulfilled to such an extent and in such a way that we are no longer responsible for them. Anything to do with, say, the sacrificial system or the priesthood, the physical priesthood of the Levites or the temple or those sort of things. But we're still, he says, to keep and to teach all the commandments. So in the case of those, we teach them as they are a revelation of Christ. But moral commandments we're still obligated to because we remain moral creatures in a moral universe governed by a moral God. So these laws are permanent. But we keep them in him. We pursue them in him, which gives us a greater understanding and depth, greater requirement, greater perception. As he is unfolding what that means, Jesus, excellent teacher that he is, begins to teach at verse 21. He begins to teach by way of examples, six examples, which we call, sometimes we call them the six antitheses because of the way he presents each example. You have heard, or you have read, or you have heard what was told the ancients. You've heard this one thing, but I say to you, he gives some variant, some alternative, some clarity. So we call them the six antitheses. We've seen three of them. He's talked to us about the commandment regarding murder, that it is more than taking another man's life, and adultery is more than taking another man's wife, and divorce is more than mere paperwork. We've seen three of these antitheses. We come this morning to the fourth, about oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. Now, some of you know that we can actually make a formal and technical distinction between an oath and a vow. In formal distinction, we would say an oath is that in which you call God as your witness, as in when you're put under oath in a court, and a vow is that which you promise to do. You make a promise to God, like a Nazarite vow, if you want to read about that in Numbers 6, promising God that you'll do that. We can make a distinction between oath and vows, but in most settings, including in what Christ is saying here, they're essentially synonymous. They are speech in which we are calling God's name into the matter to give weight to our words. Something we're saying is true or false, or something that we're saying that we will or won't do, we're calling God in to give weight to our words. Well, as I said, these things are presented as antitheses, and I will let the antithetical nature of what Jesus says govern my sermon. So we'll take it in two parts, what Jesus condemns and then what Jesus requires in this matter. We'll start with what Jesus condemns. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Where have they heard that the ancients were told this? Well, this is not a direct quotation. It's not a direct quotation of any particular passage in the Old Testament. But it's a fairly faithful summation of bunches of passages in the Old Testament, not least of which one we've already considered a little bit this morning, the third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is the implication of that? That you can take the name of the Lord, you're just not to do it in vain. But it's not just the third commandment. There are many Old Testament passages about vows, like Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. Or you could look over in Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or you could go to Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. There are lots and lots of passages about oaths and vows and not swearing falsely and not failing to fulfill the vows that you've kept. So while this isn't a direct quotation of any, it's a fairly faithful presentation of many passages. So then what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, the problem isn't the words that are expressed here. That's not the problem. It's the application. It's the practice that has attended these words. And in Jesus' day, didn't end in Jesus' day, there are those that have made incredible hair-splitting distinctions about words to lessen the power of some vows. In Judaism, there's a thing called the Mishnah. Mishnah is part of a larger work called the Talmud. The Mishnah, that portion of the Talmud, which was written one or maybe even 200 years after Jesus, that is, that's when it was written down, but the Mishnah is a preservation of what were, prior to that, the oral rabbinic debates, that is, the debates amongst rabbis about the law. And that had been going on for centuries. So the Mishnah captures much of the rabbinic discussion that would have been contemporary to Jesus. The Mishnah is divided into all kinds of portions. There's six orders within it, and each order has a dozen or so tractates, and each tractate then takes up a topic, and it takes it up in sections. It is, you can go online, and I was going to say you can read it, you can try to read it. It is mind-boggling publication in its minutiae. It has within the Mishnah, there are two tractates about oaths. I mean, they're all kind of, there's things about the Sabbath and things about seeds and things about fabrics and all kinds of things. But there are two about oaths, and within those tractates, they talk about the different kinds of oaths, the classes of oaths, positive oaths, negative oaths, oaths that bind and oaths that don't, because the thing by which you made the oath is not substantive enough, so you can be bound by things that could be dedicated on the altar, but you can't be bound by things that couldn't be dedicated on the altar. You can't be bound by oaths that are impossible. You know, if I swear to you that I'm going to fly out the window, I've made an oath, but it's impossible. I can't take an oath to things that are sinful. All kinds of minutiae about all kinds of things. What oaths bind, what oaths don't, or oaths that shouldn't bind, but how do you get out of them once you've made them, and all kinds of stuff. And you get just a little taste of that here when he's talking about oaths by heaven, or the throne of God, or the earth, or Jerusalem, or your head. You get an even a stronger sense of what was going on in his day from Jesus' excoriating words of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he speaks about what was going on in Pharisaism in Matthew 23, where he excoriates them for a number of things. But in Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that's he is obligated. Fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrificed the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Similar vein here. Everything belongs to God, ultimately. So anything that you swear by, you're ultimately swearing by God. And all of these hair-splitting oaths, ridiculous. The particulars are not vital. What's vital are the consequences. This kind of religion is the object of ridicule. It was then, and it always will be. You know, there was something very similar within the Christian church in the medieval period. You may have heard that expression before. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That was actually a point of scholastic debate. Well, because angels are immaterial. So if they're immaterial, how many of them could fit on the head of a pin? Well, you know, this, that, and the other. You begin to, and you spend a long time debating the nature of immaterial beings in a material world, etc. And they had more foolish debates than that. Could Christ have been something other than a man? Could he have been a woman? Could he have been an animal? Could he have been a cucumber? Literally. They're logical debates. They're theological debates, and they became the object of ridicule. Rightly so, ridicule. But not just that. This kind of vow taking becomes an excuse, a way to evade what you promise. Well, I said I would, but did I vow? Did I vow? I said I would do something. Did I promise? We shook hands on it, but did I sign a contract? So where exactly? It comes a way to evade. Language is cheapened. We've all known that person who is forever trying to make their speech believable by some sort of idioms or oaths, and all they do is make themselves unbelievable. I'm serious as a heart attack. There was a guy in my high school science class. He would say that whenever he didn't have his homework, which was every day, There was a reason, and he was serious as a heart attack about this reason. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on a stack of Bibles. You know that person who's always bringing in this kind of language. And what does it do? It just makes you not believe them. Because they're always littering their language with these sorts of literal oaths, literal swearing, or something like it. Against all of this, Jesus has a very, very simple solution. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Just don't do it. Not by heaven, not by earth, not by Jerusalem, not by your head. Probably means not by your life. I swear on my life. Just make no oath at all. All oaths are equal. I can switch out the item that I'm swearing by, but all oaths are equal. And all oaths are equally unnecessary, or they should be equally unnecessary. Verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Implied linking verb, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else, he says, anything beyond these is of evil. Or you could translate that, and I think I'm more and more persuaded you should translate that, or of the evil one. It's an ambiguity in Greek whether that word is neuter or masculine. If it's neuter, then it's just evil. If it's masculine, it is the evil one, but you can't tell just looking at it. It's an interpretive question, but it strikes me that Christ is talking about his kingdom and the behavior of those that are in his kingdom, and now he's speaking of those who are adopting a behavior from another kingdom, the evil one. Just don't do it, he says. Now, what then does Jesus require of us? It's really quite simple. Make no oath at all. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. It is quite simple, but there is room, ample room, for some clarification and then some application. So the clarification is this. There have been some from early on, but certainly from the time of the Reformation, there have been some that have read this passage from the time of the Reformation. That would be Anabaptists, and after them later Quakers, and some groups that we wouldn't consider Christian, but they think they're Christians, like the Jehovah Witnesses. They've read this passage, and their conclusion is that what Jesus is saying is that a Christian may never, under any circumstances, take an oath, swear an oath, make a vow, that would be sin. And you can certainly feel the force of their reading. Jesus said, I say to you, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes or no. So you can understand why people have had that. And yet, if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that the vast, overwhelming majority of Christians of all stripes, including Presbyterians, we preserve a place for some oaths and some vows. When you get married, we call it wedding vows. Technically, they really should be called wedding oaths, but doesn't that sound awful? But anyway, wedding vows. Or when you join a church. Or if you're in a courtroom, we don't tell you can't take the oath in a courtroom. Things like that. Why is that? Why have Presbyterians and most other Christians with us allowed that, in despite the fact that Jesus says, I say to you, make no oath at all? Well, not to be smart aleck, because of the Bible, actually. what do I mean by that? Well, I mean a number of things. First, I mean this. Anyone who has thoughtfully studied the Bible recognizes that sometimes there are statements made in the Bible that are spoken either hyperbolically, that is, you know, over the top, to make a point, or they're spoken categorically as an absolute flat statement, even though there is a place for exception. And if you're wondering, you know, how, give me an example, then I would just encourage you to let your eye stray up the page till you get to verse 29, where Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, which was not an exhortation from Jesus to literally mutilate ourselves if we are sinning with our eyes or sinning with our hands. That's a hyperbolic statement. And there can be categoric statements that are made categorically, even though there are plainly exceptions. And we would understand this to be so in this case. Why is that? Well, because the Bible has a lot of positive things, lots of positive things to say about oaths and vows. I read you three, if you count the third commandment, four passages out of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that speak of the potential taking of vows, or even say, when you have made a vow to the Lord, there are other passages that say, vow in the name of the Lord. So there are things like that. And then it's not just law. We have, the Old Testament is just full of the good guys making vows. You know, Abraham and Jacob and Boaz and David and Elisha, people swearing things. And there's not a hint in the text that God is displeased with them swearing things. But it's not just the good guys in the Old Testament that are swearing things. It's God himself. God himself takes oaths. So there are more than one example, but I'll give you one. In Genesis 22, when Abraham reaches the peak of his life in terms of his life of faith, the great trial of his faith was when he was told to take his son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah and offer him. And he essentially does so. He would do so, except the Lord prevents him at the last moment. And then the Lord says to him in Genesis 22:16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, greatly multiply your seed, stars of heaven, etc. The covenant promises, which in fact, as you think about those covenants, God's covenants are a type of oath. The first striking scene of that with Abraham in Genesis 15, when he has that vision of the divided animals and the symbolic light of God passing between them, that is what we call a self-maledictory oath. That is, God was saying, if this covenant isn't kept, then the judgment falls on me. So, we have lots of examples of law, saints, and God making oaths, not just in Genesis, but we see it in the Psalm 110. He swears to his son, the Messiah. You say, well, yes, duh, Pastor, that's all in the Old Testament. So that's the point. Jesus is saying those things is how it used to be, but henceforth, no more oaths. Okay, except it is striking that when you read Hebrews chapter 6, a great deal of space is given to the fact that God has sworn by himself. Still, I suppose, technically in the Old Testament, but it's a big piece of that chapter in the New Testament emphasizing that God has sworn by himself. But then also, interestingly, is Paul swears more than one place. Does it in Romans? Does it in Thessalonians? Does it in 2 Corinthians, where he says, chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. I call God as my witness to your soul. That is an oath. So either Paul is unfamiliar with Jesus' teaching, or there is a place for these things. I still think the most striking New Testament example is our Lord. Our Lord was on trial. In Matthew 26, we read of him being on trial. And the high priest is getting very frustrated because Jesus will not answer the priest's questions. He's silent. And then in verse 63 of Matthew 26, we read, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure you. I put you under an oath. It's the same root word as the word translated vows in our passage, same Greek root for this word. He puts Christ under an oath. What does Christ do? Does Christ say, no. He answers the question. Under oath. So, with all these things in mind, most Christians have grasped that there remain times, places, occasions that we may be put under an oath, or we may be asked to take a vow, we may be asked to affirm something in the name of God. Those are usually, not usually, they should be unique, solemn occasions. I think if you gave me a minute, I could tell you all of the times that I've done that. I know I've been a courtroom twice, and I've taken ordination vows, and I've joined churches, and I've gotten married. My children were baptized. These are important occasions. These are rare and solemn moments. And in such times, and especially when somebody with right authority requires it of you, it is no sin. It is no sin. Jesus is not speaking to that. In essence, what Jesus is speaking to is everything else. Our regular speech. I wonder if I could get hold of the great computer in heaven and ask it the question, how many words have I spoken in my life? And then ask, what are the percentage of those words that were vows? You know, how infinitesimally small in all the ocean of the noise that has come out of my mouth. How much of that, you know, what? Tiny, tiny, tiny percentage. Jesus is actually speaking everything else. In our regular speech, our regular conversation, our day-to-day conversation, even our serious conversations, should never require of us to say, I swear. To get somebody to believe us. To get them to believe us. Our regular, our conversation with people that know us and we know them, it ought not be that we need to swear an oath. Our yes should be taken as a yes, and our no should be taken as a no. Which brings us to our application. I give you application in three steps. Step one. Be honest. How's that? Be honest. Now follow me closely on this first part. Don't tell lies. Don't tell lies. Out and out, flat out lies. Don't tell those. And don't shade the truth. And don't bend the truth. And pretend that you're telling the truth. So children, if your parents say to you, go to your room and clean up your room. Don't go to your room and take all of your stuff and shove it under the bed. Shove it all underneath there and then sort of pull the bedspread down so that the hoard of junk that you have shoved under the bed, clothes, toys, homework, the dog, whatever you have managed to get under the bed, and you've pulled it down, then, you know, covered it with the bedspread. Don't come down and say, I cleaned up my room. I mean, the floor is now clear, but you're lying. If they tell you to brush your teeth, you go in the bathroom, you let the brush technically make contact with your teeth for a microsecond, and then you say, yes, I brushed my teeth. That's a lie. That's a lie. Don't do it. But you know, children, grown-ups do it too. They lie by bending the truth or shading the truth. We say, I work a full-time job, but we might come in a bit late and leave a bit early, and in between, we might surf the web. But we're going to expect to get paid for the full 40 hours. That's a kind of lie, because we're shading the truth. We're bending the truth. We ought not to do that. Christ says, let your yes be yes. Your no be no. You say that you did it, then you better have done it. Moreover, if you say you're going to do something, and it turns out that doing that is not going to be pleasant. Psalm 15 says the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. You made a commitment. You said you were going to do a thing. But now once you started to do it, you don't like it. It's unpleasant. It's not what you thought it would be. Stick to your word. When you joined this church or you joined another church, did you say, I will endeavor to lead a godly life? Did you say, I will participate in the worship of the church? Did you say, I would heed the counsel of the elders if they need to speak to me about doctrine of life? Did you say those things? Then do those things. Did you one time look a man in the eye or a woman in the eye and said, till death do us part, sickness and health, plenty and want, joy and sorrow, I will love you and cherish you, or I will obey you and honor you? Did you say those things? And you're supposed to stick to those things. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You see what Jesus is driving at as he's working through these examples? It is striking, isn't it, that he went from adultery to divorce to vows? You see what he's working at? That we ought to be pure. First step, be honest. Second step, be honest about your dishonesty. Be honest about your dishonesty. I'm going to just boldly assume that all of you can think of times when you were not honest. That you made a promise that you haven't kept, or you said something that wasn't exactly true. I'm going to just make that assumption. Then be honest about your dishonesty. Don't try to split hairs or make fine distinctions that alleviate the reality of your dishonesty. So don't say, I can cheat on my taxes because the government is so wasteful and wicked. I won't argue with you about the wasteful and wicked, but that doesn't mean, therefore, I can file false taxes and say at the bottom, I affirm under penalty of perjury that the above is faithful and true. I can't justify it. I can't say, yeah, I said I would love and cherish my wife, but she's really a shrew now. You don't get to do that. Be honest about your dishonesty. What did I say that I would do? When I took the job, I promised that I would work the work. When I took the job, I said I'd do the hours or I'd fulfill the thing. When I took the wife, I said I would behave a certain way. See what Christ is driving at? A purity. His focus here in these verses isn't whether or not you can take an oath in a courtroom. Whether, if you're called as a witness, you can swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, in the courtroom. That's not his interest at all. His interest is our hearts. I'm not to have murderous thoughts in my hearts. I'm not to have adulterous thoughts in my hearts. I'm not to have thoughts of abandoning my wife in my heart. And I'm not to have lying in my heart. My yes should be yes, my no should be no, and it should spring from the heart. We must be holy. Not kind of holy, not somewhat holy, not nearly holy, not holy on holy days. We must be, you want what we must be? It's right there at the very end of the chapter. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So don't try to whittle it down. Be honest, step one. Secondly, be honest about your dishonesty. Third, you better get yourself to Christ. Who is he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're honest about your dishonesty, you'll need the Lord Jesus Christ, who supplies us with that righteousness, that holiness, that truthfulness that we need. Not as a get out of jail free card. Hey, Jesus is the truth. I have him. I can just lie all the time. That's crazy. But knowing, if I'm going to be honest about my dishonesty, knowing that I have not met the standard, whether it was when I took formal vows as your minister or as my wife's husband or as a member of a church or some other situation, I haven't fulfilled those things to the standard of perfection, or just in the regular things, the I said I would do it kind of things. I said I would remember that. I'll remember that. I'll do that for you kind of things. When I recognize that I haven't, that I've dissembled and I've bent and I've shaded the truth for my own benefit at times to cover my own shame or to make myself look just a little better or a little more upright, when I recognize those things, then I must go to Christ. Who never did, who never lied, who never bent, shaded, corrupted the truth, who always said the truth and always did what he would say. I go to him and he grants me his righteousness. And then he calls me to walk after. You just do step one, strive to be honest. And step two, then follow up by being honest about your dishonesty. It will leave you in a very low place. Because sooner or later, frankly, it's often sooner, you just won't. You go to Christ. You go to Christ. And he answers for that. And then he empowers us. He empowers us that I can say yes and be yes and no. But we're called to be his witnesses. We're called to be his witnesses. We're called to be representatives of Christ. We're called to speak on behalf of Christ. We speak literally with our mouths and with our whole lives. And by his grace, we will do it like this. Yes, yes. And no, no, showing which kingdom we're in, his, not that of the evil one. Amen?